I never got help on the test. I have.
Bob White.
Bob White, the term here is one of the first file on the article. So I've tried to expose him, analyze him, remember him by.
John Butler.
There he is.
First hour, I want to talk about the Old Testament text. Principles of textual criticism apply to the Old Testament just as they do the New Testament. The Old Testament is, however, a different animal than the New. The text of the Old Testament has been preserved to us by the Jews, who have applied principles of textual criticism to the Old Testament text long before Christ. They have continued to preserve the text, doing extensive studies as early as 600 AD, and for several centuries, preserving the Old Testament text. Now, for the student of the Old Testament, there is a greater problem in applying the principles of textual criticism. There are only about 800 manuscripts of the Old Testament. Now, this does not include the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in 1947. Before that time, only about 100 manuscripts. The earliest manuscript dated 895 AD. Others are in the 10th century. Most are in the 12th century to 14th century. Now, the New Testament was written in the 1st century, and manuscripts date in the 3rd and 4th. The Old Testament was written, between 1400 BC and 400 BC, and manuscripts date in the 9th and 10th century AD. Huge gap between the existing manuscripts and the originals. Now, the situation of the Old Testament is a lot different than the New. The Jews in the Old Testament were not in an evangelical environment. They were not copying the scriptures, spreading the word, and doing a lot of witnessing. There were not that many Hebrew copies made in the Old Testament. Copies were made for the tabernacle and then later the temple. I'm sure there were a couple copies always at any time. But since all worship centered around the temple and tabernacle, individuals, private citizens, I'm sure, did not own copies of the Old Testament. There might have been a few around, but for the most part, they did not own them. They were read on the Sabbath day, at the various feast days, and so forth. There just weren't that many copies made, and copies were made for maintenance purposes, with the old copy being destroyed. And so they did not make copies to give them out. They made them to preserve the text when an existing copy became so old it was no longer usable. Now, at the time of Christ, the synagogues were places of Jewish worship, and this evolved over 100 years or so before Christ. And the synagogues did contain scrolls of all the Old Testament books. And so the Old Testament at the time of Christ was spread around the empire, was found in Jewish synagogues. There were a number of copies made. Still, the Jews were very strict in the copying of these manuscripts. They were not done by just anybody. Very strict. Now, there aren't that many variants in the Old Testament. In spite of everything I've said, there just aren't that many variants. The Jews were much too careful in copying, and not enough scriptures were made to provide the occurrence of many variants. And then after the time of Christ, up in the 600 ADs and 1000 AD and so forth, there was intense work on the Old Testament by Jews to restore the original and to handle difficulties and some variants that do exist. Now, at the time of Christ, there was an attempt to standardize the Old Testament. The attitude of the Jews towards the Hebrew Scriptures can pretty much be summed up by this quotation from Josephus. Josephus says, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own Scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or remove or alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them." And so they attach a deep reverence to the Scriptures, even to the point of superstition, and consequently there has been a real care gone into the preservation of the text. There are even very strict laws for copying. Copying was usually done by trained slaves who dare not make a mistake lest they be punished. And they checked every page for number of letters, middle letter in the page, end letter in the page, end word. I mean, they were very careful in these. Now, in 600 A.D., the Hebrew language is written from right to left, not left to right. It reads backwards to us. Also, it contains no vowels. Now, vowels are what give us our pronunciation. The consonants TP could be tip, top, tape, tope. They could be any number of things, depending on the vowels. And, of course, a different word in each case. The Hebrew reader would know the pronunciation of the word because he would know the word by the context. And so today in Hebrew newspapers, there are no vowels, because the reader knows the word and knows how to pronounce it from memory. But when you're dealing with a book like the Bible, where the pronunciation can be lost in words that are no longer used and spoken, there became a need for vowels to be introduced into the Hebrew text. So in 600 AD, vowel points were borrowed from the Syriac. Now, this is the word Yahweh. Vowel points look like this. You know, all these little doodads and so forth underneath the letters, they indicate the vowels or the pronunciations. Now, some Jews fought the vowel points till the 11th century because they weren't given by God. In the 9th century, a complicated vowel system was standardized and came into effect in the Hebrew Bible. Now, in the 9th century A.D., two Jewish families vied with each other to produce the most accurate Hebrew text. This particular work spanned 5 generations. The difference between these two is largely confined to matters of vocalization. The two texts that they produced are practically identical. These two texts are called the Masoretic Text, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-I-C, Masoretic Text, or just capital M, capital T. It is the basic equivalent of the Textus Receptus. It's called the Masoretic Text. Today all translations come from the Masoretic Text. There is only one text in Hebrew. Now, Masoretic Text comes from the word Masoretes, M-A-S-S-O-R-E-T-E-S. Masoretes means transmitters. They were the transmitters of the text, the Masoretes. Masoretes. They worked on the text in the 9th century and following. They introduced a textual apparatus, probably the most complete of its kind ever made. In 900 AD, our present chapter and verse divisions were added to the Old Testament. The Old Testament in the Hebrew contains 23,100 verses. Now, the Masoretic text has a system of footnoting or amending the text called the Ketheb and the Keri. Ketheb means written, Keri means read. Ketheb is the text, Keri is the margin. Ketheb and Keri. Now, because of the Jewish reverence for the scriptures, they dare not change what is in the text. And so, whenever they would find a reading that they felt was more accurate than the text, this reading was put in the margin, and it's called the Keri. And so what they would do is they would stick the correct, or what they felt would be the correct reading in the margin, and they always left the reading in the text alone, called the Ketheb, because it might be right, and you can't change the text because it's inspired of God, and so that's the way they looked at it. Now, the vowels were not inspired. So the vowels would be used. And so, the text would read... Now, this isn't a variant, but the Ketheb and Keri applied here also. On the margin, they would put in the margin this. And they took the vowels of the Donai and put them here. And then these vowels they put there. And there would be some type of asterisk or mark here to signal you to go to the margin. And the Jewish reader would grab these vowels and those consonants and he would read it like that. That way they can amend the text without ever mending the text, without ever changing it. Now, with this particular example, Yahweh, that's where we get the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah, or Yahweh, comes because somebody did not recognize the system of the Ketheb and Keri, and they actually took the vowels of Adonai and thought they belonged into the word Yahweh. And so they came up with this hybrid word, Yahweh or Jehovah. F.F. Bruce says, Tyndale translated it Jehovah, apparently not recognizing the vowels were for another word. Rotherham says, Gelatinus began to treat Yahweh as a real name. And so in transliterating it, they got Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, and that's how that word got in. Now, the Jews didn't like Jehovah, and since the pronunciation of Yahweh, no one knows what it is, they just took the first vowel of Adonai and Elohim and put Y-E for Yahweh. That's as good as any guess. That's as good as any guess. As far as the pronunciation goes. Another variant is in Judges 18:30. This isn't a variant, actually. This is just, they refused to pronounce this because of a verse in Leviticus. But a variant in Judges 18:30. so-and-so, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. The text reads Moses. And everybody recognizes it should be Moses. And the only reason the Jews have made a change here is because they don't want to bring idolatry into the lineage of Moses through this particular man. And so to whitewash the later lineage of Moses, they have substituted the word Manasseh here. Judges 18:30. And the King James took the Kerry there, and not the Ketheb, and so they put Manasseh in the text, even though Moses is in Rotherham and in the better translations, as far as the lineage goes. In about the 3rd century B.C., there were so many Greek-speaking Jews that their need arose for a Greek Old Testament to translate the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek was done about the 2nd and 3rd century. This translation is called the Septuagint, and it's abbreviated LXX, which is Roman numeral 70. It's believed that 70 scholars translated it. Now, I think that's more superstition than fact, but in spite of that, it got the nickname 70 or Septuagint, and that's its abbreviation. Now, the Septuagint is a version and has some impact on the Old Testament text. Now, if you remember, and it might be good to remember, that there are three sources for our New Testament text. One are Greek manuscripts. We had some 4,800 Greek manuscripts. In the Hebrew, we only have about 800 plus the Dead Sea Scrolls. A second source of our Greek New Testament is early translations called versions. Of those, we had the Syriac, the Egyptian, and the Latin, which were very important. For the Hebrew, the only version is the Greek, Septuagint. There were not other language versions really of any importance. And then a third source for our New Testament text was quotations of early Christian writers, commentators and pastors called church fathers. For the Old Testament, there is no such thing. There are no early commentators or writers or such. No writings are preserved. And so we don't have that third category as a source for our Old Testament text. We really only have the first two, and the version, the witness of the versions, is principally the Septuagint, and even that is not so reliable. So principally, our Hebrew text is based on Hebrew manuscripts. It's really based on Hebrew manuscripts. Now, it's interesting to note that the New Testament quotes the Septuagint 75% of the time. Now, it might be interesting to note that there are 433 clear quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. At least 30 books of the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament, 30 out of 39. And there are some 433 clear quotations of the Old Testament in the New. And of these 433 quotations, 75% come from the Septuagint translation, 25% come from the Hebrew manuscripts. Now, this has caused some people to arrive at what I call an unwarranted conclusion. There is a great controversy as to the value of the Septuagint. Now, the Hebrew autographs are dating 1400 B.C. to 400 B.C. Existing manuscripts date to 9th century A.D. Big gap in here. Manuscripts of the Septuagint date 4th century A.D. And by the way, manuscript Aleph and A and some of these manuscripts contain portions of the Old Testament as well as the New. And those are our principal manuscripts of the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is from 3rd century BC Hebrew text. And so there are some, because of this, want to give the Septuagint a lot of textual weight, because like in the New Testament, our versions date earlier than many of our Greek manuscripts. And so this Septuagint must have come from Hebrew manuscripts dating in this era, and therefore it reflects Hebrew manuscripts in the 3rd century BC as compared to our Hebrew manuscripts in the 9th century AD. And so they have placed the Septuagint almost above Hebrew manuscripts and given it an enormous amount of textual weight. And there has been a controversy about the Septuagint. How much textual weight does it have? Some give it an enormous amount of weight. Others put it more in the perspective of New Testament versions and give it some weight, but not much, depending on the variant. Now, I don't have much confidence in the Septuagint myself. I've read enormous portions of it. I find it differs from the Hebrew a lot. And it's not manuscripts, it's the translation. Septuagint translation paraphrases, it does a lot of changing. And so I don't really give it much authority. Now, Douglas Bible Dictionary makes this quotation. Concerning the accuracy of the Septuagint, they write, "The Pentateuch ranks high. It is generally competent and faithful, though it occasionally paraphrases anthropomorphisms offensive to Alexandrian Jews, disregards consistency in religious technical terms, and shows its impatience with the repetitive technical descriptions in Exodus by mistakes, abbreviations, and wholesale omissions." Now, that isn't a very accurate translation. "Comparatively few books attain to the standard of the Pentateuch. Most are of medium quality, some are very poor." Now that's Douglas Bible Dictionary evaluating the Septuagint, and I would give it about the same evaluation. I don't give it much textual weight. I give it some. But I certainly don't elevate it above Hebrew manuscripts, and I think that this is where it should be. Now, what do we do with the observation that New Testament writers quote the Septuagint 3/4 of the time and the Hebrew 1/4 of the time? Doesn't that validate the Septuagint? And I say, not at all. It no more validates the Septuagint than anyone quoting the King James today preaching is validating the King James Bible. If the Lord were to write the New Testament today, no doubt quotations would come from the King James Bible. Because that's the Bible everybody's reading. It's what they're used to. And it in no way validates the King James as inspired of God. It just uses the King James as the Word of God. It is certainly adequate. The Septuagint is adequate. Now, why did it not quote the Septuagint all the time? Either because it didn't like the Septuagint in those places, or felt that there was something in the Hebrew that they were bringing across. Now, we have also observed that New Testament writers seldom quote Old Testament passages verbatim, but often expand them or even change them completely. Why is this? Because the Holy Spirit is expanding the revelation in that Old Testament passage, either making it plain or adding to it or amplifying it in some way. So it really doesn't matter at all that the Septuagint is quoted. It's just a matter of the fact that that was the translation of the day. And that's what people are used to, and so the various truths are being drawn from the translation they had in front of them. Now, by the way, some have said that New Testament passages have been changed to mimic the Septuagint so as to be not acceptable to Jews who would reject the Septuagint and go by the Hebrew. Some of them would. But this is all conjecture, and I don't really put a lot of stock in it. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century AD, preferred the Hebrew over the Septuagint.
Lang.
Go ahead.
The Septuagint is just a Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's all it is. The Dead Sea Scrolls date about the 2nd century B.C. to the 3rd century B.C. 3rd century to 2nd century B.C. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a shepherd in caves around the Qumran region, northwest of the Dead Sea. Caves were first found by a shepherd. Later, systematic exploration revealed a large library apparently surviving an Essene community living there, perhaps to escape the corruption of the world, withdraw from the society of Rome, or whatever. What society would live in caves down by the Dead Seas? It's conjectured that it's a group of Essenes. Now, of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were 40,000 fragments. From these 40,000 fragments, 500 many incomplete books have been reconstructed and identified. 500 books reconstructed. Of these 500 books, 100 are the Old Testament, or at least books of the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament is represented except for the book of Esther. To my mind, this does not discredit Esther in any way other than the fact that the Essenes did not accept it as authentic scripture. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls in some places support the Septuagint reading, and other places and most places support the Masoretic text, which is quite interesting. And so that really complicates the argument of the Septuagint versus the Hebrew. Some have even said that they changed those manuscripts or translated the Septuagint into Hebrew. Trying to figure that out. Go ahead.
When was the Masoretic text written? Was it 9th century?
The Masoretic text was made in the 9th century A.D. by Jewish scholars called Masoretes. This was done over generations and generations and generations of textual work.
So you're saying that it just supports the Masoretic text and that the Hebrew is similar.
Mm-hmm. The manuscripts are very similar. Go ahead.
What is the 4th century date that you have there?
That 4th century date is existing Septuagint manuscripts. And the 9th century date is existing Hebrew manuscripts. So that graph just illustrates the type of argument that would be used to give the Septuagint more weight than existing Hebrew manuscripts. And I just respect the Septuagint as a version. I don't give it any more weight than that. Now, when we're looking at the Hebrew then, for a source of variance, number one, the Masoretic text. Number two, the Masoretic margin, which is the Masorah, the footnotes. Masoretic text, Masoretic margin. Number three, the Septuagint. Number four, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Number five, conjecture. But these are pretty much the sources for materials to make textual judgments for the Old Testament. Now, the differences in the Old Testament, the variants in our existing manuscripts, are so few and insignificant that the origin of them is usually clear. Most critics can identify the cause of the variant and clear it up. Geddon says, the variants relate mostly to matters of vocalization. Linguistically considered, they are largely irrelevant minutiae, etc. Geddon also says, Hebrew manuscripts, instead of presenting the almost bewildering variety of readings which meets the critical student of the Greek New Testament, they are all of one type or family. We don't have Alexandrian, Byzantine, Syriac. In the Old Testament, there's only one text type. They vary from one another almost without exception in only the most insignificant and unimportant details of arrangement and punctuation. Fortunately, the Old Testament doesn't have many variants, and those that are there are easily cleared up. There's a few places where there's a question. Now, notable Hebrew texts that have been made, and they're all the Masoretic text, just different editions of it produced by different men. At the end of the 1700s, Kennicott produced a text, K-E-N-N-I-C-O-T-T, and about the same time, De Rossi, and the two most common texts, 1894, Ginsburg, good Jewish name, Ginsburg, and 1905, Kittel. And Kittel's is the text you probably buy in the bookstore if you were to buy a Hebrew Old Testament. It would almost always be Kittel's text. Go ahead. Kennicott. And these are all the Masoretic text. It's about like publishing different editions of the Textus Receptus, refining it and clearing up maybe a few details along the way. Not a lot of work is done in the Hebrew Old Testament. So much work has been done by the Jews that there are very few Christian scholars that are that interested in it. It's pretty stable. It's generations of work have gone into it. There's not a whole lot that hasn't been done. Much more work to be done in the New Testament. Even though the New Testament is smaller, the manuscripts are more and date closer to the original, there's just a lot more work to be done there because of the nature of the New Testament and the history of the copyist and so forth. A note on the canon of Scripture. I don't know if we've gone over this or not, but it won't hurt us to go over it. The canon of Scripture. Canon, C-A-N-O-N. C-A-N-O-N. The word canon comes from the Greek K-A-N-O-N. The Greek word means measuring rod, rule, or standard. Measuring rod, rule, or standard. The canon, then, are the 66 inspired books of the Old Testament. Books are referred to as either canonical or non-canonical. What are non-canonical books? These are called the Apocrypha. Apocrypha spelled A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A. Apocrypha means lost or hidden. These books are written by various men, either purporting to be something they're not, or just historical books that are not inspired of God. The most common apocryphal books are the 12 Old Testament books found in various Catholic translations, now found in the Good News Common RSV Common Bible. The Good News has an edition of the Apocrypha, and a number of other translations do. These books are 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Prayer of Manasseh, Daniel, Bell and the Snake, and the Book of Maccabees. A number of these contain incidents that could not have happened and thus reveal that they are written by men. The Book of Maccabees are probably valid history. It's the history of the Maccabees trying to recapture Jerusalem and war against the Syrians there and so forth. Maccabees is probably good historical work like Josephus and others. Now, these are books that are not inspired. They're never quoted by any New Testament writer, and they exhibit a certain tenor to them that is not inspired Scripture, and any Christian who has any knowledge of the Word can immediately tell these books don't have a spiritual ring to them. Now, in the New Testament, there are over 5,000 apocryphal books. Over 5,000. Most all of these were produced by Catholic monks, filling in the history of the other nine apostles, what Mary did when she was a girl, what Christ did between age 12 and 30. They've got all kinds of stories about all kinds of things. the Epistle of Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermes, the Gospel of Peter, and many, many, many other works that tell you all about what Apostle Bartholomew did, and just all kinds of things. Another famous apocryphal book is the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch. And there are a number of Christian groups that believe in the inspiration of the Book of Enoch. That's a big, long book. It's got a lot in it. And they believe that Jude quotes the Book of Enoch when he says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints." Enoch the 7th from Adam prophesies. I don't believe Jude is quoting the Book of Enoch. I believe the Holy Spirit was re-grabbing what Enoch had said, although unrecorded in the Book of Genesis. I do not believe the Book of Enoch is inspired. Now, there's great confusion on this in the church world. Most believe that a book is inspired because it's in the canon. And they think the canon was decided in the 4th century AD by a group of church fathers who sat around and voted on what was and what wasn't. Now, I think it's just the opposite. It's not a book is inspired because it's in the canon. It's rather a book is in the canon because it's inspired. And Christians that know the Word and know God can easily tell the difference between inspired books and non-inspired books. It's quite interesting that in the main, the Jews have always held to the 39 Old Testament books. And almost all Christian groups have held to those 39 and the New Testament 27. The vast majority of Christendom has held to the 66 books that we also hold to. There have been discussions on the canon of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, for centuries. It is not even settled today. There are still meetings on the subject. Most done by liberals who are in doubt, in my opinion, of many obvious things that we take for granted as obvious. They're still in doubt of it. Now, the book of Esther has long been attacked as authentic. It does not contain the name of Yahweh, contains no reference to deity, and no reference to prayer at a time when the Jewish nation was facing annihilation. But I think that's part of the genius of the book. I think it shows its inspiration, and it fits a typological picture of the Jews in Persia who are in the world, who did not go back up to Jerusalem, but in fact don't know the name of Yahweh, aren't praying, aren't in touch with God, but are facing annihilation out in the world. Book of Esther is inspired in my book, no questions asked. I have not even a question in my mind. Although because of its peculiarities, it's been in question. Ezekiel has been a debated book among the Jews also. No doubt Ezekiel has got many peculiarities in it, but again, these are the very things that mark it, in my opinion, as inspired. I don't think any man could write a book like that. Especially write all those peculiar things in the first chapter and yet say very little about it. And then all those things about the temple in the chapters 40 and so forth and give very little detail and leave you hanging up in the air. When men write a book, they tend to give a lot of detail and answers. They don't write in vague things and leave big mysteries. Ezekiel has just too many mysteries. Men don't write books that way. Most all apocryphal books are to resolve mysteries, to give information where there is a mystery. That's almost the reason for them. Ezekiel is inspired of God, in my opinion, no questions asked, quoted in the New Testament a number of places. Luther denied the book of James as inspired. Of course, the book of James talks about works, and Luther getting the revelation of faith was not able to balance the two and denied the book of James as being inspired. Luther also said he wished the book of Revelation had never been written. Luther didn't have all the light. Josephus recognized the standard Old Testament that we recognize. Athanasius, he lists Esther among the Apocrypha. Well, Athanasius didn't have all the light on another subject either. There's continual debate on the canon. It wouldn't surprise me to see new conferences among Protestants and or Catholics debating the canon, particularly the Catholic apocryphal books, as the churches start to merge together more and more into the World Council of Churches. But true Christians, and in the main, the church, even though it's not been that spiritual, has recognized the 66 books of the Old Testament. It's been fairly clear. I don't recommend reading the Apocrypha, but if a person did want to read some of it, you wouldn't read very far before you could tell it's not of the Lord. By the way, some of the 12 books in the Old Testament, some of these apocryphal books talk about Christ. One case, a kid was teasing him, he turns him into a donkey. You just know that isn't what happened. And there are other incidents about what some... He made some clay pigeons and breathed on them and they flew away, and you know, this kind of thing. I mean, we just know that that just isn't what God did. That is what man thinks. See, that has all the earmarks of man. Any questions on this? Hear the word canon of Scripture, you'll know you're probably talking to somebody that's a liberal, and they're talking about what makes books inspired. Go ahead.
Last time I was home, I was checking out some of my parents' literature, devout Catholic. Mm-hmm. And my real mother died recently, and Dad remarried a very devout Catholic. And she has in her library but it looks like a huge encyclopedia. It looks like a big encyclopedia set, and it's all on Mary and the things she did, and I mean, it goes right down to details of some of her daily activities and stuff like that. And it was really strange, and you could tell no one ever read them, which is good, but it was, to her, you know, it was sacrilege just, you know, to touch it, but I thought it would be very interesting.
A lot of superstition. So much superstition. Go ahead.
I read somewhere regarding the death of Peter that the only source of the death of Peter was from the Apocrypha, the New Testament Apocrypha. Is that true?
I suspect that is true. Mm-hmm. There are writers who have written about Peter doing this and this and kind of finishing out maybe the details of his life that were never written down, and dying in Rome or whatever else, and his body being in St. Peter's Basilica and all that stuff. So that's where all that comes from. There are no historical records at all. None. Oh, well, we know in John that it appears to prophesy he'll be crucified, but that's the end of it. We don't know anything more than that. I read you this work here, maybe the Gospels misquote Jesus. And did I read you this apocryphal thing? Banned for over 1,500 years. The truth about the childhood and early life of Jesus. New facts that answer age-old questions about Jesus. These are the books of the Bible written by early Christian authorities soon after Christ's crucifixion, but omitted when the Bible was compiled in the 4th century, suppressed by the church for 1,500 years. They always want to make it sound like there's some secret information there that they're hiding from you, but if you should ever learn it... See, this is one of the ways to sell things. You know, this is the way to sell new gizmo to increase gas in your car, gas mileage by your carburetor. Suppressed by General Motors, suppressed by oil companies, you know, all that. Since they paint it that way, everybody's got to buy it. I have seen that gimmick used so many times. Cancer cure suppressed by U.S. government, blah, blah. See, all they have to do is claim it's suppressed to get everybody's interest up. Yeah, conspiracy. The boyhood and youth of Jesus, the girlhood and betrothal of Mary, his secret healing techniques, his incredible miracles as a youth, which have never been revealed before. Even though when he turned water into wine, the Bible says this first of miracles Jesus did. His divine gift of prophesying the future. This will significantly increase your knowledge of Jesus. I suspect it will. But I'm wondering what...
Go back and get real apocryphal books, or did they make up their own?
No, these were written by Catholic monks, I'm sure, in the Middle Ages.
How did the Catholics decide which apocryphal books to include in their Bibles?
You know, I do not know how, or what is it that determines those 12 Old Testament books. Those are old books written before the time of Christ, I believe.
Is it going to be because they have essential Catholic doctrines like purgatory or something?
That's a possibility, but I suspect they're just old books that they have included, not really having the discernment as to what is. Go ahead.
Wasn't there something I read about before the Reformation that they didn't have the apocryphal books in the Bible at the time, but when the Reformation came along, they added it. When the Protestants came out with their Bible, they threw out the apocrypha, and the Catholics put it in their Bible. But originally, they didn't have it in there.
Well, interestingly enough, when the King James was translated, the best scholars were put on the Apocrypha. And the worst scholars were put on the Gospels. The Apocrypha was in the King James and wasn't voted out until the 1800s. So, not to say that the Protestants believed the Apocrypha was accurate or spiritual or anything else, but it's in the translation. And it was, I'm sure they carried that over from Catholic tradition. Catholics held it, came in, the Reformers still held it, and it took a while before that was rejected. So I don't know the full history of the Apocrypha, but I do know it was in the King James originally. Another question. Go ahead.
You had mentioned about two steps in Purdue.
Well, there are two families that vied with each other to produce a text over a 100-year period. Both of them are the Masoretic text, because they're both using the same manuscripts to formulate their text. And one family was eventually chosen as the Masoretic text, but the two of them hardly differ at all.
I want to make a note, I find it quite interesting that we're talking with especially Catholics on the subject of the Apocrypha. They basically defend it to the death.
Mm-hmm.
Even though they never read it, they don't even know what's in it. And, I mean, they're really offended if you talk about it as if not being authentic or anything like that. You can talk about any other book of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and they could really care less. There's something about that Apocrypha that really rubs them the wrong way if you give them the wrong side of them.
I have found that any time you do anything that disagrees with Catholic doctrine, you get a reaction. You get a manifestation. So this is a bone of contention between Protestants and Catholics are geared up to resist the Protestant notion, so to speak. And so you're basically touching an area of controversy between the two churches, and they're ready to react on those areas. Authority of the Pope, you know, you just name, you know, Mary a virgin or her ascension. I mean, any of these major things, and you know, you're going to get a reaction out of Catholics. They're really highly defensive of these points. Go ahead.
You said in the Dead Sea Scrolls that there were 40,000 fragments.
40,000 fragments.
And of those 500 books that were
reconstructed? Of those 40,000 fragments, they've reconstructed portions of 500 different books. Of those 500 books, 100 are the Old Testament books. But 400 are just writings by different writers and
books.
Scrolls. Works. No. Books, scrolls. So, another question. Let's look at, do we have our UBSs today? Look at some more variants here. We don't have any assignments pending, do we? What do we have due today? Oh, well, let's take that out and take a look at it. Looking at Mark 16, how many feel like it's to be excluded? How many feel like it's to be included? How many included it with an A rating, B rating, C rating, D rating? Okay. Metzger excludes it with an A rating. So we're just not really on his wavelength on this one. Let's look at the external evidence.
Manuscripts that included it are what?
C-A-C-K-A-L.
How about W?
W.
Yes.
33. Out.
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 304. Syriac.
2304.
No,
304. 304. It's interesting that these are the only two Greek manuscripts that are written. Not even any minuscules. So in my mind, it may be that we're looking at a variant within the Alexandrian textile. That's what I... rule one is here. Boy, I'll tell you, rule two is here. But we're dealing with an edition, a commission or an edition, and so I don't think that it's a possibility that the gospel ended, they were afraid, so I don't apply rule two. Rule five is definitely here. Tenor scripture, I think, is here. And Metzger uses rule, vocabulary and style as his real clinching rule. Now, it's interesting that Aleph and B contain spaces where this could have been. Hammond says in his books, the leaf of Aleph, the writing of the last column, is said to be more spread out than commonly in the codex, as if to fill up space purposely, otherwise a whole column, as in B, would have been blank. The unusual space in both suggests that, whatever may have been the reason for the non-insertion, the scribes knew that some additional matter was commonly found at the end of the gospel. Westcott and Hort say, in B, the scribe, after ending the gospel with verse 8, in the second column of a page, as contrary to his custom, left the third remaining column blank, evidently because one or other of the two subsequent endings was known to him personally. Metzger says that there are many internal variants in verses 9 to 20, making the whole passage suspect. Hammond says the small amount of various readings in the text is also in favor of its genuineness. So there's a critic that says exactly the opposite of Metzger. That's quite interesting when you find this. Now, as far as verses 9 to 20, Vincent Taylor says, patristic testimony shows that the longer ending was added at an early date. They basically date verses 9 to 20 at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century. In other words, textually it's given that early of a date, even though it, because of vocabulary and style, doesn't appear to be written by Mark. Let's take a break here. We'll continue on.